Please would you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6, which is on page 309 of the Bibles. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we're starting to read at verse 1. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death.
This last week, on April the 12th, 1961, Yuri Gagarin was the first man in space. And when he returned, in tune with the Soviet philosophy of that time, he reported mockingly that he had not seen God. God was not living in space. Now, it continues to be a pressing issue for people who are interested in knowing God. Where can he be found? And I suppose Gagarin was deriding the naive view that God lives in a penthouse above the clouds. Naive, although it is, it's nonetheless a common assumption amongst people on the street who say that they believe in God. And certainly a more sophisticated view would be that God lives in holy places. So people go on all kinds of pilgrimages, be it to Mecca or to Toronto, in order to find God. I was speaking to a friend yesterday who'd recently been to Sinai, booked it as a holiday, and unwittingly realized that it was a pilgrimage when he got there. But increasingly, in our time, God is not above us or around us in holy places. God is within us. It was a view popularized by Shirley MacLaine in her 1989 book, Going Within. Look within yourself if you want to find God. You are God. That was her message. And indeed, only this week I read an account of a Christian assembly where a therapist was invited to speak and led the congregation in a visualization of Jesus in a meadow. God is inside you, in your imagination, in your consciousness. That increasingly is where we are asked to find God in our time. And when we do find him, surprisingly, he looks like us, doesn't he? But our passage this morning, 2 Samuel 5:6 through to the end of chapter 6, gives us a biblical answer to that question, where do we find God? We ended last week in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, with David as the undisputed king of God's people. This week we begin the story of David's reign as he conquers Jerusalem, defeats the Philistines, the ancient enemies of Israel, and then brings the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. In short, and this is a summary for these passages, God's king secures God's place and God's presence for God's people. Let me say that one more time. God's king secures God's place and God's presence for God's people. So if this morning you are interested in finding out the answer to the question, where can God be found? Then listen up. Here's the first point. God's king secures God's place for God's people. And we see that in verses 6 to 25 of chapter 5, the verses which we didn't read this morning. God's king secures God's place for God's people. Now, verses 6 to 8 of chapter 5 are difficult verses. Look at them there on page 309. David has this rather strange encounter with the residents of Jerusalem, the Jebusites. They say to him in verse 6, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." David cannot get in here. And then verse 8, David says, "After capturing the fortress of Zion, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who were David's enemies." Now, what on earth is going on there? Well, the most colourful suggestion I've come across comes from a 13th century French Jewish rabbi called Rabbi Gersonides. And he reconstructed a view where the lame and the blind were two idols secured to the wall of Jerusalem. And they were idols designed to mock the patriarchs of Israel. The lame was meant to be Jacob because he had a limp. The blind was meant to be Isaac because he went blind at the end of his life. And these two idols were robots that were activated hydraulically by the water shaft, which is mentioned in verse 8. Isn't that wonderful? And the blind and the lame were designed to scare away the enemies of the Jebusites, and they mocked the fathers of Israel. Now, it's a delightful idea, but I think it's unlikely, isn't it? What is more likely is that the Jebusites were taunting King David. They were sure of their position. They believed Jerusalem was impregnable to the extent that even the lame and the blind could repulse any attack. And we are told, nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of God. And it's very likely he did that either by climbing up the water shaft or by cutting off the water supply of the city. That's the reference to the water shaft. Whatever the case, whether Rabbi Gersonides is right or whatever other reconstruction is right, the basic point is clear. David takes Jerusalem, the fortress of Zion. And then in verses 9 to 13, gives us an interesting commentary on that fact. David consolidates his position as he builds his palace, as he secures Jerusalem, and as he has children. But, verse 10 tells us, he does that, he becomes more and more powerful, because the Lord God Almighty was with him. And then again, in verse 12, David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And that point is reinforced in 17 to 25. And as under God's direction, David secures the land around Jerusalem against the Philistines, God's ancient people. He does it under God's direction. God's king secures God's place under God's direction for God's people. Now, what are we to make of that? Is God to be found in Jerusalem for us? Is Jerusalem the holy city, the city set apart for God's people? Well, many would tell us, yes, it is. And that's why the Israeli Tourist Authority are expecting 4 million visitors at the time of the millennium. Jerusalem is considered to be a special place where special things will happen. In fact, there is a condition which has been described as Jerusalem syndrome. It was first identified in 1980 by Dr. Yair Bar-El of Jerusalem's Kfar Shaul Psychiatric Hospital. It's a condition which afflicts many people who go to Jerusalem with a history of mental instability. But there is a particular form of it which afflicts people who go to Jerusalem with no history of psychiatric problems. And classically, this doctor tells us, it follows 7 steps. 1, the pilgrim feels a general anxiety. 2, he expresses a wish to tour Jerusalem alone. 3, he purifies himself by clipping finger and toenails and washing obsessively. 4, he dons white robes, usually the hotel bed linen. 5, he starts singing hymns very loudly. And 6, he sets off on a one-man procession to a sacred place connected with Jesus Christ, where 7, he preaches or conducts a pseudo-religious ceremony. And Dr. Bar-El tells us that that syndrome for these people usually passes within a week. Isn't it extraordinary? The power that the city, the present-day city of Jerusalem, holds over the mind of many sane people. Is God to be found in Jerusalem? Well, let's look at how the rest of the Bible treats Jerusalem. There seem to be 2 approaches as we work our way through the Bible to Jerusalem. The first is to consider Jerusalem as an historic reality. After the glory years of David and Solomon, Jerusalem increasingly in the Bible appears to be in a bad way because of the sin of its people. Jerusalem is also oftentimes closely identified with its people. So, just one reference amongst dozens that we could choose. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 6 and verse 6 of his prophecy says, "Cut down the trees and build siege ramps against Jerusalem. The city must be punished. It is filled with oppression." And indeed, the city was judged in 586 BC as the Babylonians invaded and swept away its people. It was rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah, and then again in 70 AD, the Romans razed it to the ground. Jerusalem, the real city, the historical city, under God's judgment. But then there's a second strand which weaves its way through the Bible, and it's this: Jerusalem as an ideal. A people-full city which represents God's place among the nations, and it will be renewed. So flick forward to Isaiah 65 with me. It's there on page 752. Isaiah 65 on page 752. The early part of Isaiah's prophecy has been caught up with prophecies of judgment against God's people and against the city of Jerusalem. But then he says this, these wonderful words, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more." So aren't those wonderful verses? Can you see in the thought of the prophets, no matter how bad things may be in the historical reality of the city of Jerusalem, it still stands for a time and a place when God will renew all things. And Jesus, when he comes, radically displaces the earthly Jerusalem as God's place. He tells the Samaritan woman in John 4, "A time is coming and has now come when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Why? Because Jesus is God's place. The Old Testament is fulfilled in him. So in the rest of the New Testament, the focus shifts from Jerusalem, the earthly city, to Jerusalem, the heavenly city, where Jesus is and where his worldwide people live with him. Those verses of Isaiah are picked up but right at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, when we are told that the holy city, the new Jerusalem, comes to earth, secured by God's King Jesus for God's people. Most of you have probably heard that old rhyme: "You're closer to God in a garden than anywhere else on earth." Well, according to the Bible, that's nonsense. It's not comforting as we live in the heart of the earthly city, because we are people who are heading towards the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. So by all means, visit the earthly Jerusalem as a tourist. I've never been, but people tell me it's a fascinating city. And I'm sure it does help when you read the Bible to have seen the places which are mentioned, albeit in their 20th century forms. By all means, take an interest in the politics of Jerusalem. Pray for the stability and peace of a city which is crucial to the balance of the Middle East. But remember that the theological focus has shifted elsewhere. If you never get to Jerusalem in your earthly life, don't worry about it. It's not where God is to be found exclusively. Jesus, God's King, through his conquering death, has secured for God's people something far greater than the fading earthly splendor of the earthly Jerusalem. If you have trusted Jesus, then by God's grace you have become a member of Zion's city. Your spiritual passport has stamped on it, citizen of heaven. You are one with God's people throughout history and throughout the world, and you will dwell with them one day in the heavenly Jerusalem. The deepest longings of your heart will one day be satisfied in the heavenly Jerusalem. The disappointments and hurts which follow you around and often burden you down from day to day will one day be healed in the heavenly Jerusalem. The sin which all too obviously dogs us and is present in our lives will one day be gone as we stand with God's King in God's place. Why? Because he has secured the heavenly city and will bring you into it. God's King has secured God's place for you if you are one of God's people. Now, in many ways, the second point flows from that first one, and it's this. God's King secures God's presence for God's people. And that's the whole of chapter 6. God's King secures God's presence for God's people. Now, this chapter 6, 2 Samuel 6, is a favorite proof text amongst those who would want to teach us that dancing is a norm within the gatherings of God's people. I suppose it came to a high point in the late 70s. That's where it first dawned on me. And I could never quite work it out. While if this was the proof text, that Christian dancers were more often than not adorned in Laura Ashley rather than linen ephods. But be that as it may, maybe things have changed now amongst the liturgical dance community. But to see these verses as part of a debate about liturgical dance is to miss the point completely. We've got to conduct the debate on different grounds. 2 Samuel 6 wasn't written as a manifesto for liturgical dance. Let's put that one to rest immediately. So if it wasn't written for that reason, what is going on? Why was David so keen to bring the ark to Jerusalem? Well, to understand that, we have to understand the significance of the ark. Back in Exodus 25, God gives instructions for its design. He tells Moses that it's at the ark within the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle that he will meet with him. Numbers 10 tells us that as the people leave Sinai, the ark goes with them as a symbol of God's presence. And whenever the ark sets out, Moses sings, "Rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered." And whenever the ark comes to rest, Moses again sings, "Return, O Lord, to countless thousands of Israel." Can you see, whilst God and the ark aren't identical, whilst they're not the same thing, as Raiders of the Lost Ark and Indiana Jones would want us to believe, they are very closely identified. The ark is the symbol of God's presence amongst his people. And so right at the beginning of 1 Samuel, in chapter 4, it is disastrous when the ark is captured by the Philistines. In fact, it is so disastrous that the old priest Eli, who has been given the responsibility of looking after the ark, when his daughter-in-law has a baby son, she calls him Ichabod. No glory. Why? Because with the capture of the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of God has departed from Israel. That's where 1 Samuel begins. The glory's gone. God has departed. So when David brings back the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, he is making sure God is present with his people. He, as God's chosen king, is submitting himself to the overall kingship of the living God and wants God to be at the heart of his people and wants God to be the ruler of his people. So, if we look at chapter 6, verse 2, David and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are there on the ark. Verse 7, Uzzah dies because he touches the ark of God. He tries to control God. He tries to do God's work for him. He disobeys the command that the ark is not to be touched. It's to be carried on poles. Verse 12, the household of Obed-Edom is blessed. God is amongst them. Verse 14, David dances with all his might because God is present. And then the final verses of chapter 6, verses 20 to 23, this encounter with Michal. Well, God judges his enemies. That's the message. Three times in verses 16, 20 and 23, she is identified not as the wife of David, but as the daughter of Saul, the enemy of God's king. And the narrator tells us in verse 23, because she mocks God's king and God's presence, she has no children to the day of her death. God's presence puts to death all opposition to him. Now, how do we relate to the Ark of the Covenant? Well, did you know that the Ark of the Covenant is in Ethiopia, in the city of Aksum? So we are told, anyway, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church believed that Solomon and the Queen of Sheba had a son, who, with Solomon's permission, took the Ark of the Covenant to Ethiopia, and it's kept there, in a special holy place. And the keeper of the Ark of the Covenant says that they don't fear about their border disputes with Eritrea because we have the power of the Ark on our side and God will protect the Ark and Ethiopia. Isn't that extraordinary? Well, again, whatever they may have in Ethiopia, whether it's the Ark or not, in biblical terms, it doesn't matter. It no longer has that significance. Why do we say that? We'll flick forward again to Jeremiah 3, page 758. Again, Jerusalem and God's people have been judged. And in verse 14, as God, through Jeremiah, appeals to his people to return to him, he says, "Return, faithless people, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion, to Jerusalem. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. In those days when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, men will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honour the name of the Lord. See what Jeremiah is saying? The Ark of the Covenant may have gone walkabout during the Babylonian invasion of 586, but it really doesn't matter. The Ark won't be missed. Jerusalem will be the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will gather there. Can you see how 2 Samuel 5 and 6 begin to come together as the Bible works its way out? And right at the end, in Revelation chapter 11, John sees God's temple in heaven being opened. And within his temple in heaven was seen the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Well, earlier in that chapter we are told that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the vision of the ark in heaven marks the time for judging the dead and rewarding the saints, Revelation 11 tells us. So can you see the Ark of the Covenant, as the Bible reaches its conclusion, is the heavenly presence and reign of God in Jesus Christ. God is present forever amongst his international people in Jesus. So this morning, if we are asking the question, where do we find God? The answer to that question negatively is that we do not find him in Jerusalem. Neither do we find him in Aksum in Ethiopia. We find him in Jesus Christ. We enjoy his presence with us now, but we look forward to the new Jerusalem where God will be present forever and immediately among his people. Can you see how privileged we are? All the blessings of God's place and God's presence have been secured for us by God's King. With none of the insecurity of the earthly Jerusalem or the earthly Ark. And as God's King, David delighted in the presence of his God. So the heavenly King, the exalted King Jesus, delights in the presence of his Father. And you and I this morning, if we are believers in Jesus, we too delight in having been brought near to God through Jesus, and we too delight in the prospect of one day living in his presence, free from sin and pain and sorrow, forever. We have the presence of the living God amongst us. We bow in fear before him. We love him. And we long for heaven. But those of us who do not trust Jesus, well, you too hear the warnings of 2 Samuel 5 and 6. The Jebusites resist God's King, and they are conquered. Michael despises God's King, and she is judged. The Ark of the Covenant, as it is seen in heaven, marks the reign of Jesus, which marks the beginning of judgment as well as reward. And the invitation to all of us this morning is to trust Jesus and to enjoy God's presence with us now and look to it being fully realized amongst us as his place comes to us in the heavenly Jerusalem. Where can God be found? He can be found in Jesus. And the astonishing thing is that when we trust Jesus, we discover that it's not a matter of us finding God, but it's a matter of God finding us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your dwelling place is lovely. And we thank you that in the Lord Jesus, you have secured your presence amongst your people. We praise you that we have become the New Jerusalem, and we praise you that we look forward to the New Jerusalem, the place where you will gather all your people to sing your praises for all time. Father, we pray that all of us here this morning would be found as members of Zion City. We would delight in your grace and your mercy and your love. And we would long for the time when we will be in your presence immediately, forever. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.